explore the Christian faith and realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Amen. I don't know how many of you guys saw the Another Royal Wedding yesterday morning. Lisa and I recorded it, and then we watched it later yesterday afternoon. But I was just impressed with how Christian that wedding was. And whether they believed it all or not, you know, God's word was going forth to millions and millions of people. So God has a great way of doing that. So beautiful sunny day today. Let's turn and greet one another this morning. All right, folks, if you guys wouldn't mind having a seat, I'm going to step in for Lisa and do announcements today. I heard the ladies had a really nice spring fling, GTO, girls' time out, and it was on Flourish, and I was working with Lisa. We did all the shopping together, so I kind of know what was happening, but heard you guys had a great time. And so that's neat. And some of us guys went bowling yesterday and knocked down a few pins. Missed a few, knocked a few down, but that's how it goes. And anyway, I wanted to let you guys know on the Mother's Day photos, because I saw, for example, April over there, you and your two daughters. I saw you guys taking that photo, and I said, that's going to be one of those photos you want to keep. And those photos, Chris just texted me a little while ago, and he said he's got a problem with the printer, but they're going to be ready by Tuesday, he assures me. So can't pick them up today, but we can get them Tuesday in the office, or for sure next Sunday if you guys make it back here to the church. Hey, you know what I'm loving to see the lively crowd here at the 9 o'clock hour. I just got a feeling that you're here at 9 o'clock also because something is happening at 10:40. So if you weren't already aware of it, Rick Rivers, American Christian Heritage class is going on over there in the choir, the conference room, at the 10:40 hour. So keep that in mind. There's a barrel downstairs for our homeless ministry with Barnabas. It is for gently used clothing for the homeless to go through. So lately, they've just run out of clothing. And I know one of the first things they run out of down there is socks. So if you could remember to bring some socks or any kind of clothing to help fill that barrel up again, that would be much appreciated. There's a new class starting for creative people. It's called the Creative Call. It's going to start on Tuesday, June 12th, here at church, 6:30 p.m. in the conference room. If you are a creative person or want to explore how God has gifted you creatively and to develop that 8-week class, it's co-ed. It's going to be happening starting June 12th. Okay, one other announcement I had, and I wanted to come down here and grab something real quick, is in your bulletin, there is a middle page, and it has a one page on one side for life groups. So if you're not yet connected in a life group, a small gathering, 6 to 12 people, you know, you gather together to study the Bible, to pray for each other, to do life together, to encourage one another, to walk in the Christian faith. So that's on one side. You can see all the life groups that you might be interested in joining. And then on the other side, there's a connection page, and it has a lot of opportunities for serving. Now, the one that I want to highlight today is Betty Ann said she'd pay me big money if I do this because she's our new children's director. But what I want to remind you of is we are trying and doing our best to reach young families, to reach families with children. And these young children, you know, the greatest part for the parents sometimes is to be able to come up here on Sunday and be, quote, hands-free. If you know what I'm saying, if you don't have a toddler or a young one that's crawling around, to have a vibrant children's ministry downstairs to help disciple them, to help teach them about Jesus. So the greatest opportunity to serve right now is at the 9 o'clock hour downstairs serving in the children's ministry. And so what we're asking everybody who's able-bodied is if you could please step up one time a month to serve down there. And this is how it works. And I know sometimes we get into our habits like, well, I go to church at the 9 o'clock hour, or I go to church at the 10:40 hour. But if you could serve down there with the kids at the 9 o'clock hour once a month, then you could come up for the 10:40 service. It's a pretty easy fix. That's why we have two services. You can worship one of the hours and serve during one of the other hours. So please help us out in the children's ministry area. Much appreciated. All right, let's get back to worship with Brother Mike. Great to have Mike McKenna back leading us.
Man, amen, amen. You know, I was thinking when Pastor Jim was mentioning about the Barnabas Ministries, I don't know why I'm thinking this, but when he mentioned socks, isn't it crazy? You know, socks, they're really important. Wow. You know, you think about it, you know, if you're walking around in bare feet, so socks and shoes, I think, are, man, they're just, you're just not complete without them, right? So I'm going to have to remember to bring some socks. All right, I got my socks, and I meant bring some socks for down there. Anyways, why don't we go ahead and stand? You know, we could say this sentence, I guess, and really say everything about God in these couple of words here. Because of your love, right? Because of your love. And then everything after that. He gave us everything with Jesus. So this one goes. I call this the Yeah Yeah song. So you're going to, you know about this one. So we're going to go for it. All right, let's do it.
Yeah.
2, 3, 4. Yeah.
that you poured out so freely from above.
Yes, Lord.
Lifting gratitude and praises for compassion so amazing. Lord, we've come to give you thanks for all you've done.
Yes, Lord.
Because of your love, we're forgiven.
Yes, we are.
Because of your love, our hearts are clean, so clean. And we lift you up with songs of freedom.
Thank you, Lord.
Forever will change because of your love.
Here we go.
Yeah. Yeah. As we come into your presence, we remember every blessing that you poured out so freely from above. Lifting gratitude and praises for compassion so amazing. Lord, we've come to give you thanks for all you've done.
Because you love.
Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean.
Yeah, they're clean, Lord.
We lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we're changed because of your love.
Yeah.
Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean. And we lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we're changed.
Yes, we are.
Because of your love.
1, 2, 3, hey!
Yeah! Yeah, yeah, yeah,
again,
yeah,
Lord, we love you,
yeah,
we lift up your name,
yeah,
here we go,
yeah, yeah, yeah.
Woo. Yes, Lord, because of your love, because of your great love to us, we just love you so much, Father. You reached out to us in such an incredible way when you gave Jesus, the Messiah, to us, to purchase us, to rescue us, to clean us with his precious holy blood, make us right in your sight. It's the only way. Only way, by putting our faith in Jesus, open the door to everything that you have. And we thank you for that, Father. We give you thanks today that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen.
Sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, yes, Lord. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names. Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Oh, Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all.
Amen. His body, the bread.
His body, the bread. His blood, the wine. Broken and poured out, all for love. The whole earth trembled, and the veil was torn. And love so amazing, oh, love so amazing, yeah. Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. The rescue for sinners.
Yes, you are.
The ransom from heaven. Oh, Jesus Messiah. You're the Lord of all.
All our hope.
All our hope. Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, yeah, Emmanuel.
Rescue,
the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Oh, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
One more time, Jesus Messiah, let's sing it.
Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, the blessed Redeemer,
yeah,
Emmanuel. Rescue for sinners, a ransom from heaven. Oh, Jesus Messiah, you're the Lord of all.
Here we go.
Jesus Messiah, you're the Lord of all. You're the Lord of all. You're the Lord of all.
Yes, you are.
Good morning. My name is Amy, and I've come to bring you the communion meditation this morning. So this morning, if you would allow me, I'd like to talk with you about death. I'd like to shed some light on the hope that exists from the words of Jesus concerning death. I know that this church family has experienced a lot of death in the last few months. The death The death of a loved one is not easy. This week marks 1 year since my own father has passed away. It has been a hard year, but my heart has been changed and opened in new ways and growth by the gentle guidance of God's Spirit. After someone dies that you love, the days and months that follow can be bittersweet. Bittersweet when you hear certain songs or see certain places or remember certain interactions. The bitterness is the reminder that they are not there, but the sweetness is directly correlated to how much they meant to you. Here at the communion table, Jesus asks us to remember his death. Communion is bittersweet. Is it a funeral or is it a celebration? Jesus speaks of his blood being poured out and his body broken, his death. He says, this is what I want you to remember. But why? In John 12, 23 through 25, Jesus says to his disciples, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. When a kernel falls to the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus knew that this concept would be difficult for us humans to understand. It's fairly abstract, this life, death, life principle. So he relates it to plants. The principle of life through death is seen in the plant world. A kernel must perish as a kernel if there is to be a plant. The glorious outdoor world or nature, all around us lives this life, death, life principle. The plants, the trees, the flowers. Seasons live out this life and death and the life principle every year. God has allowed us to experience this if we have eyes to see. We are experiencing it whether or not we're acknowledging it. To see what's happening requires the loosening of our perspective, not a narrowing. It's a widening of the eyes of faith. Seasons are not something we can fight against, but must allow. Death produces life. Have you ever seen this principle in your life? Have you ever had to let something go, surrender it, release it, let it die, put it in God's hands so that he can bring new life? Maybe it was an idea of the way you thought something would be, or a relationship, or a job. Do we really trust Jesus when he says life can come out of death? It is a principle he is allowing us to see all around us daily. Perhaps this morning when Jesus asks us to remember his death, he's also asking us to see his life. Life after death is kind of the main thing for us Christians. It's everything hinges on it. And so the world also demonstrates this to us. I hold this topic gently of death this morning, never wanting to bring undue sorrow, but hope. My hope is that you may sense and know God's love and nearness when you think about death and life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have the final say concerning how life and death are related. Thank you that you allow us the hope and faith that comes with trusting in your death and resurrection. Thank you that the natural world all around us gently speaks of this type of movement in life too. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
come to the part of our service that is a celebration, because it's a celebration of the opportunity that we have to give back to the God who so lavishly pours out his blessings on us. Amy, that was a wonderful communion message. It spoke so clearly to my heart, and I had no idea what she was going to share. But if you are anything like me, that plant world has been taking me over. The allergies that I have experienced, this is not meant to be comical, but it takes everything I have to just get up in the morning and get ready to go anywhere. They have overwhelmed me, and I'm not making light of it. It has attacked me in ways in the last 18 months that I never knew my body could be attacked. Welts, hives, eyes barely open in the morning, but you know what? What it has served to do is to point me to God. Because what matters is that all that you shared about that life, death, life cycle is the reality of what we are living. There are things that we have absolutely no control of. We don't know when God will call our loved ones home. We don't know from one day to the next when we have to say hello or goodbye to anyone that we may meet on the street or that is closely related to us. But what we do know is that life is our gift. Because of what we just did with communion, because we thanked God for giving the greatest gift to us that we could ever receive, we do have life eternal. And nothing, not the worst allergies in all the world, and I actually think I qualify for that, can stop me. They can't stop me from getting up. They can't stop me from being here. They can't stop me from thanking God for his immense, lavish blessings in my life. Nothing can stop us from the life that we truly are promised after death. And so today, we come to this time of celebration where we get to give back. We get to know and say thank you, God, that every blessing and every gift is from you. And I am honored. And I celebrate that I get to give just a little bit back to you. Let's pray. Father, it is with a sincere and humble heart that I come to you and I say thank you that you have so lavishly blessed me with gifts that I truly do not deserve. Lord God, please humble my heart to know that I want and need to give back to you so that those blessings that I receive, that I do not deserve, but that I receive, will continue. And so, God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this incredibly generous church family that loves you first, that loves others well, and then, Father, that does an amazing job of saying, thank you for my blessings, God. They are from you, and now I give a portion back. Lord God, may you take our humble gifts, and may you use them to multiply and grow your kingdom. For we believe, God, that is exactly what you are doing. We thank you, and we pray and believe in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Seated above, enthroned in the Father's love, destined to die, but poured out for all mankind. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if He did. And all authority, every victory is yours.
Sing that again.
Sending us out as light in this broken land. And all authority, every victory is yours. Savior, worthy of honor and glory.
Yes, you did, Lord.
And Jesus, awesome and powerful ever, awesome and great is your name, your great name. You overcame, and we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcomes, and we will overcome. Yes, we will, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcomes. Blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome.
One more time.
And we will overcome,
yeah,
by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome.
You overcame.
You overcame.
Here we go.
You overcame. You overcame.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Our great Savior Jesus, He overcame. sin and death and conquered it for us, and in his name we overcome as well. Thank you, worship team. Appreciate you guys. Awesome music and inspiring today. I'm excited because today we kick off a brand new series around here. It's a brand new series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Those of you who were here with us last year, we did the entire book of 2 Corinthians. This year, starting in late May and all through the summer, we're going to be going through 1 Corinthians, and it's called bodybuilding. And so I was trying to come up with a graphic for bodybuilding, and I am a fan of good commercials, funny commercials that are kind of quirky, that capture your attention. And so I came up with a graphic, if you want to show me it. It was from the Geico commercials. I don't know if you remember that, but this kind of wimpy guy on the right side, he's working out, and slowly through the course of the commercial, gradually, he's turning into this amazing bodybuilder. And of course, they talking back and forth, and I don't even remember what they said about the insurance. All I remember was words like brosif and professor and protein shake, as they're calling each other, you know, two dudes trying to encourage each other in a real colloquial way. So I tried that, and I ran it by a few godly people, and they shot it down. They said, that's just not an appropriate graphic for our series. So I had to get rid of it, and I came up to something a little more mundane, which is this graphic, which is, it reminds us that if we are going to get in shape spiritually, if we're going to build the body of Christ and get stronger in our walk with God collectively as a church, it's going to take some working out. It's going to take some spiritual discipline and some exercise. It's going to take some, quote, spiritual gym time. So that's where we are, 1 Corinthians. We're going to kick it off today in chapter 1, and you're here for the very beginning of it. So before I jump in, let me go ahead and pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are excited to study your word. Lord, your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Father, it illuminates us, Lord, and your word says it's good for teaching us what is right, for rebuking us when we're doing something wrong, for correcting us and helping us to get back on track with you, and for training us in all righteousness. Lord, we want to be thoroughly equipped as followers of Christ for every good work that you have for us. And so, Lord, as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians, I pray that you would be our teacher and our guide. And, Lord, help us, even during the week, to get ready for Sunday as we can read ahead, as we can read the chapters in this great book, and that we can study it together and learn together from you. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on this. Father, we're mindful, as we were talking earlier in a song, about how you work all things together for good. Lord, it certainly wasn't a good thing at all that happened in Santa Fe, Texas on Friday. Lord, we're asking you to pour out your Holy Spirit, the great comforter, the one who can go into places where people's hearts are grieving and in despair. And we ask that your Spirit would especially comfort those family members of the 9 students and the 1 teacher who were tragically killed by that person. God, and we pray that you just help us as a nation. Help us to figure out ways to stop this from happening, Lord. This seems like it's happened more and more and more just in this last year. And it's on the increase rather than the decrease. So, Father, help us to find ways to secure campuses and to find peace and to keep these tragic events from occurring. We ask you to help us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we introduce us to this book of 1 Corinthians, I want you to imagine a church. Imagine a church, whether it could be a modern church today, could be a church back in the first century. But I want you to imagine a church that is just racked by divisions, racked by factions and people who are at odds with each other within a local congregation. I mean, first, there are church leaders who are promoting themselves against one another. And each church leader has his own loyal brand of followers. And these groups within the church were aligning themselves around a certain leader and sort of dissing or disrespecting these other church leaders that God had given in that congregation. This church had one member who was actually having an affair with his own stepmother. And instead of being appalled, instead of disciplining this church member, there were many people in the church, they were arrogantly boasting of his freedom in Christ to act in that way. This church was wrecked by Christ followers. They were suing each other in the secular courts. Some of these church members were visiting prostitutes regularly. And there's another group in the church on the other end of the sexual spectrum that were saying, you know, the best practice for us all, even if we're married or not, is just to practice complete sexual abstinence. There were debates active in church about just to what extent new Christ followers should be breaking away from their pagan past. And there were disagreements about what is the proper role for men, is the proper role for women in the church of Christ. That was all happening in this church in the first century in Corinth. It sounds like a sick bunch of pseudo-Christians to me. And since Paul left a few years earlier, this church had taken some detours on the road to Christian maturity. It's actually a description of the church in Corinth. There had a cluster of problems and issues. And it had been about 5 years since Paul had started this church in southern Greece. Paul had since gone off to continue his missionary work in other places. He happened to be in Ephesus, this large city in western Turkey at the time. And some people from the church had visited him, and perhaps even with a letter, basically saying to him, Paul, the church that you help us start in Corinth, we've got problems. We've got a lot of questions for you. Can you please write back to us or visit or both? Please, Paul, help us out. And so this letter to the 1 Corinthians is a reply from the Apostle Paul to their request. Almost every ancient scholar acknowledges that the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul himself, around the year 55 AD. Now you can see from the map up there where Corinth is. It's in southern Greece. There is this narrow strip of land. You see Athens about 100 miles to the east of Corinth. Maybe it's only about 50 miles. But Corinth is on the western side. There is an isthmus, this short strip of land that separates the eastern side of Greece from that big chunk of land that's on the western side. It's only 4 miles wide. And if you go around the southern end of Greece, that was considered a dangerous place to sail for sailors. And so what they figured out in the ancient world is it's a lot easier, it's a lot safer just to land on the seaport on the eastern side of this 4 mile strip of land and cart their cargo across the canal over to the western side and then continue on in their naval trade and their seafaring trade during that time. So that's why Corinth became one of the major cities in the Roman Empire, along with Alexandria and Rome and Ephesus and other places like that. So Corinth was a major city. It's in southern Greece. It's the biggest city in Greece. It had almost 100,000 people in the first century. It's famous for its seaport. I don't know if you knew this, but 100 years before Paul arrived in Corinth, there was a war, and the Romans had destroyed the city, and Julius Caesar had actually commissioned Corinth to be rebuilt, and he made it into a Roman colony. By the time Paul arrived to Corinth, it was the wealthiest city in Greece. It was a major multicultural urban center. As I said, it was a big seaport. It was a melting pot. Various cultures came together. It was a stopover for sailors who had their pockets full of money, and they were, quote, looking to have a good time. And that's why that they even developed a verb in Greek called to Corinthianize, which means to carouse and to have a lascivious time. Every 2 years, Corinth had the Isthmian Games, which were kind of like the Olympic Games. They were second in popularity in Greece, only to the Olympic Games. Every 2 years, they had a massive stadium. They had a large theater that held 18,000 people. They had a concert, an outdoor concert hall that held 3,000 people. So you could tell it's very well developed in the first century. It became popular because of that 4 mile canal that just drew the trading world in the eastern side of the Mediterranean. It drew the trading world into the city of Corinth. Now there's a massive hill that overlooks the city of Corinth. It's kind of like if you know the city of Atlanta, there's a mountain over by Atlanta called Stone Mountain, right? It It's where the famous, you know, the stone sculpture of the Confederate leaders is located, over on Stone Mountain. I climbed Stone Mountain one time. You know, you can actually walk right up to the hill. And outside Corinth, there's this mountain, and on the top of that mountain, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, right? So the ancient Greek geographer, his name is Strabo, he claimed that there were 1,000, at one time, there were up to 1,000 cult prostitutes in the temple to Aphrodite that worked there. And it was actually considered an act of worship to the goddess of love to go up there and have sex with a priest or a priestess. That was considered adoration of the goddess. So if you became a follower of Jesus in Corinth, you had your work cut out for you to try to, quote, become sanctified, to try to become more like Jesus and less like the people in the world that were not following God and his commands for our life. You had a whole suitcase. If you became a new believer in Corinth, you brought a whole suitcase full of sexual promiscuity, of misunderstandings about what it means to be a citizen, to be godly, to follow God, to be religious. They had a temple to the god Asclepius, the god of healing. There were sites for worshiping Isis, who was the Egyptian goddess of the sea or of seafarers. Of course, we know him better as Poseidon. And then besides religion, Greeks were famous for their philosophical ideas. They had a bunch of philosophers that probably came through the city at all different kinds, you know, hawking their various forms of philosophy. Greeks were big into individualism, into equality, into freedom, and they had a distrust of authority. I think we get a lot of our cultural heritage from the Greeks when you think about it. Individualism, equality, freedom above all, freedom of expression, distrust of authority. Now, within the Gentile city of Corinth, there was also this Jewish synagogue as well. That would have been the place that the Apostle Paul started when he arrived to the city. So he arrives to the city, coming over from Athens, arrives in Corinth, immediately starts meeting in the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. He starts to preach the good news that the Messiah that the Jews are waiting for has actually come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And on Sabbath day, Paul would preach to the Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles who attended those Saturday meetings. Now, over time, Paul got rebuffed by the majority of the Jews, and so he decided to meet at one of the other people's house. And there's a Gentile home next door to the synagogue. I think this is kind of funny that right next door to the synagogue is a Gentile home of this man named Titius Justus, and it says in the book of Acts that Paul started meeting there. So, hey guys, if you're going to the synagogue but you want to learn more about Jesus, just come over next door to TJ's house, or Titius Justus's. Then the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, he and his whole family convert to the Christian faith, and they start going over to the church as well as some of the God-fearing Gentiles. And so that's how the church in Corinth began. That's how it began to flourish. Paul had become perhaps fearful, and it says in the book of Acts chapter 18 that the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision, a dream at night, and said, "Paul, do not be afraid. I've got many people in this city that belong to me." And so Paul was encouraged by the Lord, and he stayed in Corinth for 18 months and planted a strong church. Certainly not a church without problems, but a strong, mostly Gentile church. Paul obviously had a soft place in his heart for the Corinthians. He wanted to shepherd them. He wanted to pastor them into grow into greater Christian maturity. We don't know how big the church was. The Bible doesn't say how many people were attending the church in Corinth. We just know that it was probably big enough that it had to meet in different households because they didn't have one building that the church met in. The church met in various house groups in people's homes. And apparently what it was going on in the Corinthian churches in the local congregations was in these different households, they were forming groups, and each of these groups started to identify with their favorite Bible preachers. Some people really liked Paul. Some people liked this other teacher named Apollos. Some people liked Cephas or Peter. And some of them were like super spiritual. They said, "Oh, I don't follow any human teacher. I follow Christ." And it was like, ooh, you know, even bigger. They had We know that the church was vibrant, that it was full of spiritual gifts. They were great at singing and prophesying and celebrating the Lord's Supper, but it was a church filled with problems. Mainly the problem in this church was division, and we're going to find out more about that this morning, because the message of today is there is a great power in unity. There's a great power in unity when God's people come together and work together for a common goal, for the glory of God, for the advancement of His kingdom. When everybody is rowing, is that the right word? You can be roaring while you're rowing. But that could be encouragement to other people. But rowing oars, when everybody's doing that together in sync, in the same direction, there is an amazing power in that unity. And there is amazing weakness in a church that is racked by divisions. And that's why I think the people came to Paul and said, Paul, we're getting desperate. We need your help. You've got to help straighten us some of this stuff out. Let's jump in and let's see what the heart of the issue is. Especially in this first chapter. So we begin with the beginning, the first scripture, verses 1 through 3. He says, Paul, identifying himself, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, we believe he was one of the leaders of the synagogue at the time originally, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul immediately starts off, he identifies himself as an apostle. Now, apostle was a term of authority in the church. The apostle was the highest term of authority. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, and right under him in authority in the church were the apostles. The apostles were the ambassadors of Jesus. They were officially commissioned by Christ himself to go out and preach the good news of Christ and to plant new churches and to form new Christ followers into local congregations. So they gather these followers, they form them into congregations, and what we call these gatherings, the term that we use for that is church. We call these gatherings churches. When you read Paul's letter to the church, one of the questions that come up, because I told you that this church is racked by divisions and problems, and Paul is addressing all these problems almost all throughout the entire 16-chapter letter. One of the questions that might even come up is, why did Paul even call them the church of God? Because in verse 2, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, right? Many of the problems that they had, they weren't acting very Christian. But one thing to remember, if a local congregation, no matter how many problems they have, if they still have the essentials, if they still have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are still a church of God. The point of entry into relationship with Christ is not going to be our own spiritual performance. The point of entry is our faith and our trust in Jesus. He saves us by faith. He puts us into his family. And so it's called the church of God. The church is the called out ones who gather together like we're doing right now to worship God, to follow Jesus. And Paul seems to know, and this is where I love the faith of Paul. Paul seems to know that whatever the struggles, the abuses, the divisions, the strife that this church is having right now, they are still a church. And what unites them is who they all are collectively in Christ, much more than whatever could divide them. And so it's called the Church of God in Corinth. Our church right here, we could be called the Church of God in Sebastopol. This church belongs to God, not to us. The head of the church is Jesus himself. It's not any one of us, no matter what our title of leadership is around here. And so Paul begins, he calls them a Church of God. He recognizes that Jesus is still active in their lives, even though they are misstepping here and there. And so Paul gives them a condemnation and commendation. Did I say condemnation? I've got a problem tripping over words today. He commends them in verses 4 through 6. He actually says something very good about them. I always thank my God for you, he says, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. He doesn't thank God because they're acting so Christian. He thanks God because Jesus has poured out his grace on this church. For in him, in Christ, you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and all knowledge. Now, there were abuses of their speech and knowledge in this church. But Paul says Jesus has really gifted this church, maybe as much or more than any other church, especially in these areas of speech and knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. So Paul gives him this condemnation. He's grateful to God because God has really blessed these Corinthians with spiritual gifts. Most importantly, he's gifted many with words of knowledge, with wisdom, with the gift of prophecy, with the gift of tongues. He's going to talk about that in detail in chapter 12. This church had an abundance of blessings. So Paul now continues to point them to their hope in Christ. We go on to verse 7, and he says, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." I'll just do a spoiler alert. When you get down to chapter 12, one of the things that Paul's saying is, hey, one of the spiritual gifts is the ability to speak in tongues. And that there are many other spiritual gifts that God gives to his church body. One of them is the ability to speak in tongues. But just because somebody has that gift and somebody else does not have that gift, that does not mean that somebody is spiritual and mature Christian and somebody is not, and they need to ask God for the gift. God distributes the spiritual gifts however he wills. So whatever God has given you a spiritual gift, you may not know what it is, but God has definitely gifted you, and your job is to discover what that spiritual gift is and then use that gift to help build up the body of Christ right here in the Church of God in Sebastopol. So he's pointing them. He's saying you don't lack any spiritual gift. He will also keep you firm to the end. Our Lord Jesus, he's going to keep you firm to the end so that you may be blameless. And God, who has called you into fellowship with his son Christ Jesus, is faithful. God is faithful. Now, one of the questions that you have is as you're starting this, is if this church is so messed up, how can God still be at work in this church? Has God given up on them? Because the Apostle Paul has not given up on them. Paul has great hopes for this church. It's another thing to say, hey, this church is basically good. It's got a few problems. It needs a tune-up. It needs an overhaul here and there. It needs a couple of parts replaced. But other than that, you're still a church and you're still doing okay. And the reason Paul could have such confidence in this church that they were still going to overall be going in the right direction is that God himself will keep you firm to the end. It's not based on us. It's not based on my faithfulness or your faithfulness. It's not based on your own personal performance. It's based on the trustworthiness of God. He's faithful. He will keep you firm to the end. And he also says, because he says in verse 9, he says, God who has called you into fellowship with his son Jesus Christ, that's what the Christian life is. So you say, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that because of our faith in Christ, we have daily fellowship with the living God, daily ability to relate personally to the living God, that God is personal, that he's not just a force out there, that he's not a list of do's and don'ts. He's not a moral, he is our moral compass, but he is a person and he wants to relate to each one of us on a personal level. So now I did all that as introduction to get to the key verse, right? You know, certain books of the Bible have key verses, and I think Corinthians does, and I highlighted in yellow just so you wouldn't miss it, because I think this is the key verse to understanding the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. You know, as scholars look over the Bible, sometimes they try to come up with a short phrase or a short sentence or maybe even one verse that will help you understand what that book is all about. For example, if you have the book of Proverbs, right? We were talking about Proverbs last week with the women, Proverbs 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? Well, we find it all over the place in this church, right? So, but when you come to the book of Proverbs, is there one key verse that will help you understand the entire book of Proverbs? And yeah, there is. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to become wise in God's eyes? Begin by fearing the Lord, by reverencing Him, as reverencing Christ as Lord in your life, like it says in 1 Peter 3. Secondly, here's another example. When we talked about the book of Acts over a year ago, we were talking about the Holy Spirit setting fire to the early church and helping it to grow. One of the key verses in understanding the entire book of Acts was Jesus' words to His followers on the Mount of Olives right before He ascended into heaven. And Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that by the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, the gospel had been expanded. The gospel had been preached, and people were being disciples, and churches were being formed in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, in all the regions of the Roman Empire, all the way to the very capital city of the Roman Empire itself, the city of Rome. So there's two examples of key verses to help us understand what a book of the Bible is all about. This verse in 1 Corinthians 10 is the key verse. That you agree with one another, that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Of course, a church that's racked by divisions, you can imagine Paul saying, you guys, the main thing you need to focus on isn't all your different opinions. You need to focus on what you have in common, not focus on what divides you, right? Division is a huge problem in a church. The Corinthians had a serious problem. The Corinthians had a life-threatening problem to the health of their church in the area of divisions. Their divisions were threatening the very unity of the church, and so Paul had to talk about this problem, even though he knew it was going to get uncomfortable with people. Paul says in another verse to another church, he says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And he says, no, grace and truth comes through Jesus. Sometimes we need to hear the truth. We always need to hear the truth mixed with grace. We always need to hear the truth mixed with love. But sometimes we need to be told the truth when we are getting off track. Remember, I told you about the Word of God, right? The Word of God is inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Look at two of those four verbs, rebuking and correcting. Sometimes the Word of God, God knows how susceptible we are of getting off track. And He says, I have to use my word to get you back on the right track. So how does Paul know that there's problems in the church? Did a little bird tell him? Was it the Holy Spirit in a revelation? No, it was the old-fashioned way. Some people from Corinth traveled 300 miles east to the western city of Ephesus, and they said, Paul, we got problems in our church. We need your help. And so what he says is verse 11, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me," and I can just hear, you know, people in the church as they're seeing this letter read, they said, Chloe's household, who was it? Who spilled the beans? Who let the cat out of the bag? Who was it? You know, and you could just say, you know, they're going to go attack the person who identified the problem, right, instead of dealing with the problem. And so we've got to deal with the problem, that there are quarrels among you. And then he says specifically, verse 12, "What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. The other says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And another says, I follow Christ." So after Paul leaves Corinth and he goes to the city of Ephesus, there were other prominent Christian teachers and preachers that came to town. I mean, thank God that Paul wasn't the only one in the entire Roman Empire who could stand up and effectively preach or teach the Word of God. Can you imagine the United States of America? There's one person who can effectively teach the Word of God, and everybody else is just, you know, grade D compared to this one teacher. And unless you hear this preacher or teacher, no one else is going to do for you. And it seems like with the house groups in Corinth and the way they were getting divided, that seemed to be the way it was going, because God was blessing this church with other good Christian preachers and teachers, right? There was Paul, and then this other guy named Apollos comes to town. Look what it says about Apollos. He's a gifted speaker. A lot of the Corinthians really liked him. In the book of Acts, it says of Apollos, he refuted all the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate using the scriptures. He explained to them the Messiah that you're looking for is Jesus. Now, I would love to hear a guy like that. I don't know who I'd like more, personal preference-wise. Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is another name for Peter, whether it was Peter the apostle himself or another guy named Peter. These were prominent Christian preacher teachers that were coming to the city of Corinth. And so, in other words, Corinth was actually multi-blessed to have a stable full of good Christian teachers and preachers. But instead of rejoicing that they had all of this talent, all of these people able to effectively communicate God's word to them, they were getting divided over them because their personal preferences were taking over. And somebody was saying, well, I prefer this guy. Well, I prefer Apollos. Oh, well, Paul's okay, but Apollos is better. And it turned into a point of division rather than thank God that we have Paul and Apollos and Cephas all being able to teach our congregation. So the problem, they were quarreling and arguing with each other because, and they started to align themselves like political parties. You know, the party of Paul, the party of Apollos, the party of Cephas. And they started saying, I want to hear our guy. I don't want to hear your guy. I like our guy better. You know, and Paul was saying, that is ridiculous. God has gifted every one of them, and they're all preaching God's word. You need to rejoice that you have each one of them and appreciate the nuances of each person's style of teaching. You're going to get something out of every single Christian pastor or teacher if your heart is in the right place and if you are willing to listen, right? And you don't sit there and go, well, I wish so-and-so was up here. I don't know what this guy's doing. You know, that's not a very Christian mature attitude. If you take a closer look at this church's problem of disunity, you find a common theme. And the common theme isn't just that they're divided. The common theme is that they're also arrogant and they're prideful. And because of that, they're immature. You realize that and this is a quick point I want to make kind of as a sidebar. Some of the most immature people in the church that you meet actually think that they're the most mature. I don't know if you've come across somebody. What about somebody who takes pride in how much they know the Bible? Oh, I know God's word backwards and forwards. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. You know, there's the Tanakh, there's the books of history, there's the books of writings, there's the wisdom literature, there's the Gospels, there's the history in the book of Acts, there's the letters of Paul, there's the apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation. I can tell you about an introduction to every book of the Bible. And a person does that, and what you end up sometimes seeing in a person like that is instead of staying humble and saying, thank God that I know a little, but the more I study, the more I realize I don't know about God and his character and the mysteries of him and his revelation in this world and why he does some of the things that he does. Sometimes the more you study, you realize the less you know. But these people were getting all prideful about how much they knew the Bible. Telling somebody the truth. Here's another sign where somebody thinks they're being really mature, but they're actually immature. Telling somebody the truth about their life, but having no grace or love. Telling them the problem, but not giving them any solution to the problem, right? No grace in their life. That's a sign of immaturity. Talking about how awful the world is, even though Jesus says, but in John, right after John 3:16, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God sent his son into the world to save the world. So instead of talking about how awful the world is, let's talk about what we need to do to reach those people who are still outside of God's family. And then number one, here's another one, is railing against certain sins in the church. And here comes some toe stepping, so get ready. Railing against certain sins in the church, railing against sexual sin in the church, and yet never talking about some of the other church sins that we're so guilty of, like gossip or maybe like gluttony or maybe spiritual pride or anything like that. You know, only focusing on certain sins rather than other sins. That's a real sign of Christian immaturity, even though somebody thinks they're going to be mature. They haven't yet reached the level of maturity that James talks about, because James, when he talks about maturity and true wisdom, look what he says here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life. In other words, first of all, if you think you're a Christian mature person, are you walking in the ways of Jesus? Are you loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, committed to a local body of Christ, faithful, in your attendance, serving, connected in a life group, giving regularly to the church? I mean, is that, would that not be marks of maturity in the church? And it says, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show that by their good life, by the deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. I like that James would say that, because he probably was one of the greater scholars. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. I'm sure he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and he knew Jesus because he grew up with Jesus as his younger half-brother. So James is got to be one of the wisest, most knowledgeable people around, and he's the one who says, let them show how wise and understanding they are by living a good life and good deeds and the humility that comes from wisdom, not the pride that comes from wisdom. I think this was the Corinthian problem. They were getting prideful and arrogant about how much they thought they knew or were growing or how much freedom they had, and they were lacking humility. They weren't showing humility toward people who had different preferences for even teachers within the own church. Unity in the local church. You know, it's a big deal to God. Paul says it in Ephesians. He says, make every effort. Make every effort. In other words, double your efforts. Stop what you're doing. If you're not doing this, you need to stop and start doing this above all else. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, he wants his church united. He does not want his church divided. Paul says this, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? These rhetorical questions, right? Did you put your faith in somebody else other than Jesus? Because if we are putting our faith in Jesus, isn't that something that unifies us rather than divides us? Don't we have something in common? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Aren't those the things that unite us? Let's focus on that. And so let me jump down to this. There's four ways to build unity in God's church. Four ways to achieve unity in God's church. The first one is quit focusing on the differences, right? Focus on the cross. We're going to see this. Paul focuses on this in the rest of chapter 1 next week when he talks about the message of the cross. Focus on the cross. Number two, embrace true wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God's Spirit. The wisdom that leads us to humility, not man's human-centered philosophy that leads to pride and arrogance. Embrace true wisdom. Number three, recognize the equality of all believers. You've probably heard this statement. It's kind of a cliche. But you know, the reason that something becomes a cliche is probably because it was a really good statement for a long time before it got worn out. But here's the statement. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Right? Whether you're a king or a pauper, whether you are educated or not educated, whether you are a rich first world person or a poor developing world person, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is equality, equally saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's going to focus on that in chapter 3. And then number 4, respect Christian leaders. Respect your Christian leaders. That leads to unity. And Paul talks about that coming up in chapter 4. This is all foreshadowing for the weeks to come. And here's the beauty of it. You can know. You say, what's Pastor going to talk about next week? You can know. Because all you have to do is read ahead. And I'm inviting you to read ahead. I'm inviting you to say, hey, Jim, are you going to talk about, I would relish that in an email. Jim, are you going to talk about this issue coming up? Because I was reading this in chapter 2, and I think that's an important topic. I hope you don't overlook that. I'd fall off my chair in my office if I got an email from one of you guys like that. That would be amazing. So Paul says this, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I don't want to get off track on that, but Paul's saying, he's not saying baptism isn't important. He's saying, my main role as an apostle is to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, you all need to be baptized into Christ. That's an important step of obedience. But I don't have to be the one personally doing the baptizing. I did that on purpose last time when, you remember Jamie Newman was up here and he got baptized? I personally asked Troy if he would baptize him. He was already friends with Troy. He was going to Troy and Jackie's life group. He had made friends with Troy. It doesn't have to be the pastor doing the baptizing. The point is that Jamie was baptized into Christ. And that's who he's putting his faith and trust in. And so Paul is saying, he appointed me to preach the gospel. And not with human wisdom and elegant and eloquence, he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So here's our conclusion. You know, he's talking about the Corinthian church. I probably overloaded you with information today, and I admit that. I'm an information junkie. I love this stuff. I could have given you a lot more. You don't even know how much I held back. She does, because I talk to her all the time about, did you know? That's one of my lines of, like, did you know? And here she goes, well, tell me what you know, because you just learned it. And that's the beauty of it. The beauty of the teaching gift is it is I get to learn something, but if you really have the teaching gift, you can't keep it to yourself. You have to tell somebody what you've been learning. So the conclusion about a church racked with divisions and problems is that it's not just for the Corinthian church in the first century. Every church, any church today, is going to have problems. You know why? Because we're human. Yes, we've been all been saved by grace through faith, but we all bring our baggage of our old self into the new Christian life, and we've got a lot of overcoming to do of our old character traits and habits. And one of those character traits we've got to overcome is this idea of pride and arrogance, and my way is the only way, and I don't like your way because your way is not my way, and I'm going to judge you because you don't do things my way. You know, those are the kind of things we have to grow through and grow and overcome. God is perfect, but God's people are not. And even if everyone is in Christ, we've got a long ways to go, each one of us, in, quote, our sanctification, in each of our journey to become more like Jesus. So here's our action points. Number one, and this is for your bulletin, you can fill in these blanks. Let's do what the Apostle Paul did. He didn't just dive right in and say, you know what your problem is, Corinthians? Remember, he sort of gave them a commendation in the beginning. Oh, you're full of spiritual gifts. You're full. God is with you. Jesus is faithful. He's going to carry you through to the end. He says all these great things about him before he focuses on what's the problem. So, in other words, the first thing to focus on is thanking God for what is going right. There were some things going right in the church. That's why Paul could still say, you are still a church of God meeting in Corinth. Focus on what God is doing right. Number two, focus on God's faithfulness rather than on our fickleness. I had to work to get to that one. Focus on God's faithfulness rather than our fickleness. And then number three, this is the command for everyone, because it says in Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Do your part to keep unity in the church. You know, when Jesus was around in the Last Supper around the table with his followers that night before he was betrayed, and he stops right in the middle of the meal, and he gets all sad, and he says, you know what? One of you is going to betray me. You remember what the reaction of all the disciples were around the table? Is it me? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And finally, Peter says, hey, ask Jesus, you know, who is it, right? Because everyone thought it was me. If you read that and it says, do your part to keep unity in God's church, and the problem with the church in Corinth was it was filled with division, I would hope that every one of those Corinthian believers would stop right there in the reading of the letter and would say, is it I? Am I the one who's breaking up the unity in this church? What am I doing or saying that's breaking the unity? Because I need to build the unity instead of causing division. God, help me not cause division. Help me promote unity in my church so that it can flourish and grow and fulfill the purposes that God has for it. And I hope you have the same attitude. Amen? There's a great weakness in a church that is divided, but there is a great strength in a church that is united. There's great power. You know what? There's no stopping God's people when they're all unified. What unites us is our common faith in Christ. We are equal together at the foot of the cross. We are all equally valued members of God's family, and we are called to love and to respect each other in the faith, even if we don't agree on everything. Do your part to keep unity in God's church. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you most of all. Thank you for the Church of God here in Sebastopol. Thank you for Jesus and the reason why we gather together in his name to worship him, to learn from him, to become better disciples and followers of Jesus. God, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to do here today. Thank you for this church family that in your design, God, in your providence, you were the one who brought us all together in this place. You put us together in this church body, and you're the one who's saying to us, love one another, accept each other, honor each other, forgive each other, and promote unity among one another. So God, help each one of us do our part, and may you get all the honor and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, Mike said that he was singing the Yah-Yah song earlier. Well, we've got a Yahweh song coming now. Did you like that transition? So the choir's coming up. I hope you'll give them a listen. Remember, read ahead. You guys, this is your greatest thing. You can read ahead the rest of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2 after that. We're going to be talking about the power of weakness next week. And the end of chapter 1. So I hope you guys will prepare for that coming up next week. Well done. Well done, choir. What a song of hope that is. Our Lord lives again, and he overcame death and sin. And tell the whole gospel story in one song. How do you do that? They just did it. So that's awesome. Let's go out and live in the joy and the unity of God's Spirit. Focus on what unites us. Amen? Amen. God bless you.
Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to grab a seat, the choir is going to start you off with a bang. Woohoo!
Wow. What an awesome song, choir. Telling the whole gospel story in one song. That's pretty amazing to do. And, of course, ending it with a victory of our Lord Jesus over sin and death. He came for us. He lives again. In fact, the Bible even says he's living to intercede for us right now. So we celebrate that as we worship our great God this morning. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. My name's Jim. I'm pastor here. If you're a guest with us, we want to give you this gift. We've got this travel mug, hot or cold beverage. We recommend coffee right in the back. It's pretty good. I doctored up, so it's even better. And we want you to have this mug. So just take one of these cards that's in front of you on the pew rack. You can fill it out, and we'll exchange it at the end of the service. Hey, if you're joining us via live stream on the internet and you're watching from your home or wherever you are, hello, everybody. Welcome. And we just hope this is a great place for you to grow and explore the Christian faith. So what we do right now is we have a time of greeting. So let's stand, everyone, and greet one another. All right, everybody, it's so great to have you all here. I know that some of the folks went out to go to the class, just so you know. Most of them, at least I have faith that they did, they went to the first service, so they can go to that class second hour. So we're glad that you guys are here today. Last week, we had our Mother's Day, of course, and there were 35 or 36 groups that took photos. We have those photos developed. There was a problem with the printer. But they're going to be ready by Tuesday in the office. You can pick them up Tuesday or next Sunday. If you come back to church, you can pick up the photos at that time. Of course, Rick Rivers' class is going on right now. American Christian Heritage at 10:40 a.m. There's two classes left, today and next week for that. You guys know that our church has a big heart for the homeless and help taking care of them. There is a barrel downstairs that a lot of times is full, sometimes is half full. Right now that barrel's empty, which means that a lot of the homeless folks who have come by have taken clothing, and we need to refill that homeless barrel. So if you get a chance, going through your closet, got extra clothes, especially socks. We really need socks. Bob, they ask for socks all the time, right? All the time. So we need to get some socks in the barrel for people who need that right there, to drop it by the church anytime, and that'll help out our homeless ministry people. There's a new class coming up. It's coming up next month in June. It's for creative people, artists of all kinds, whether painters or writers, songwriters, novelists. I know of a person who's trying to write her first novel. There's a class called The Creative Call, and it starts on Tuesday, June 12th, here at church, Tuesday nights at 6:30 p.m. You're invited to that. There's a sign-up sheet for it outside in the lobby area if you want to sign up for that. All right? That's enough for now. Check your bulletin for details, and let's get back to worship with Mike and the worship team.
Amen. 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 Why don't we stand? And I said this last service, and I'll say it again. I wouldn't want to be without socks. I'm like, I wear my socks. I like my socks. So so if you remember, bring your socks to the people, for the people. Anyways, how about this sentence right here? Because of your love. Talking about God's love. Amen. I mean, you say that one thing, it really encompasses it all. You know, God's word tells us that he's loved us with an everlasting love. And his word also tells us that no greater love than this, and one would lay down his life for another. And that's our God because of his love. Let's sing it. This is love. I call it the Yah Yah song, so you guys know this one. Anyways, let's do it. 2, 3, 4. Here we go. Yeah. As we come into your presence, we remember every blessing that you poured out so freely from above. Amen. Lifting gratitude and praises for compassion so amazing. Lord, we come to give you thanks for all you've done. Yes, we have, Lord. Because of your love, we're forgiven. Yeah. Because of your love, our hearts are clean. Oh. And we lift you up with songs of freedom.
Yes, we do.
Forever we're changed. Because of your love. Yeah, yeah. As we come into your presence, we remember every blessing that you poured out so freely from above.
Yes, you have, Lord.
And lifting gratitude and praises for compassion so amazing. Lord, we've come to give you thanks for all you've done.
Thank you, Lord.
Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean.
Oh, so clean.
And we lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we're chained because of your love.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean, and we lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we're changed.
Amen.
Because of your love.
Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Hey.
Yeah.
Morning, God, for that love, for that love. God, thank you. We love you, and we just want to tell you this morning how much we love you. God, thank you for who you are, for what you've done, for everything. God, we just say thank you. Lord Jesus, we magnify you. We lift you up. Your word tells us that if you are lifted up, that you would draw all to yourself. And Father, we thank you today that you sent Jesus the Messiah to us. And we just love you so much. So grateful. Amen, church. You are so good. Thank you, Lord. Come on. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Yeah. Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, yes you are, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole world trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Yeah. Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer. Rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all our hope is in you, all our hope. It is, Lord, all the glory to you, God, the light of the world, Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, yeah, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. Let's sing that chorus one more time. Jesus, Jesus Messiah. The name above all names, oh blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven.
Oh, Jesus Messiah, you're the Lord of all.
Let's end it with this.
Jesus Messiah, you're the Lord of all. You're the Lord of all. You're the Lord of all.
Good morning. My name is Amy, and I've been asked to bring the communion meditation this morning. So. This morning, if you will allow me, I would like to talk with you about death. I'd like to shed some light on the hope that exists from the words of Jesus concerning death. I know that this church family has experienced a lot of death in the last few months. The death of a loved one is never easy. This week marks 1 year since my own father has passed away. And it has been a hard year, but my heart has been changed and open, and it's new in its growth by the gentle guidance of God's Spirit. After someone you love dies, the days and the months that follow can be bittersweet. Bittersweet when you hear certain songs, or you see certain places, or remember certain interactions. The bitterness is the reminder that they are not there. The sweetness is directly correlated to how much they meant to you. So here we are at the communion table, and Jesus asked us to remember his death. Communion can be seen as bittersweet. Is it a funeral or is it a celebration? Jesus speaks of his blood being poured out and his body broken. It's his death. He says that this is what I want you to remember. But why? In John 12:23-25, Jesus says to his disciples, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. When a kernel falls to the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus knew that this concept would be difficult for us humans to understand. It's fairly abstract, that out of death comes life. So he relates it to the plant world. The principle of life through death is seen in the plant world. A kernel must perish as a kernel if it is to become a plant. The glorious outdoors, or the natural world all around us, lives this life, death, life principle. The plants, the trees, the flowers. Seasons live out this life and death and life principle every year. God allows us to experience this if we have eyes to see. We are experiencing it whether or not we are acknowledging it. To see what's happening requires a loosening of our perspective, not a narrowing. It's a widening of the eyes of faith. Seasons are not something that we can fight against, but we must allow. Death produces life. Have you ever seen this principle in your own life? Have you ever had to let something go, let it die, surrender it, or release it, knowing that in God's hands, he can produce new, something creative, something out of life, something that produces life? Maybe it was an idea of the way you thought things would be, or a relationship, or a job. Do we really trust when Jesus says life can come out of death? It is the principle he is allowing us to see daily. Perhaps this morning, when Jesus asks us to remember his death, he is also asking us to see his life. Life after death is kind of the main thing for us Christians. Everything we believe hinges on this principle, that life comes out of death. I hold gently this topic of death this morning, never wanting to bring undue sorrow, but only hope. My hope is that you may sense and know God's love and nearness when you think about death and life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have the final say concerning how life and death are related. Thank you that you allow us the hope and faith that comes with trusting in your death and resurrection. Thank you that the natural world all around us gently speaks of this type of movement in life too. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, friends, now we come to this wonderful time of celebration, the time that we get to pause and celebrate the incredible blessings that God has so faithfully lavished on us personally, and we get to celebrate the way that we get to give just a small portion of that back to Him. I was so humbled the first hour when Amy shared that beautiful communion message, and it reminds me again that death and life happen all around us all the time. My prayer is that I never take that for granted. But in the last 18 months that I've been living in this county, I have never experienced nature like my allergies have experienced it these last 18 months. And while I mean it with all sincerity and don't mean to be comical, I know you all can agree with me. It's tough. But that explosion that has happened all over me, my eyes, welts all over my body, things I've never experienced before, has brought me to my knees and brought me to the only healer that I know can take it away and can give me a hope and a peace. And as I fell on my knees asking for help, He reminded me of my blessings. Lisa, He gently said to me, look up. Stop focusing on what your circumstances are and focus on the blessings that are all around you. And friends, they're there. Those allergies cannot stop me from getting up in the morning. They cannot stop me from coming to church every week, although I will admit to you, it takes a long time to get up and out and ready. My eyes are barely open when I wake up, but that can't keep me away from God's presence. It can't keep me away from God's people, because my blessings far outweigh any circumstances that I may be going through. And truth is, your blessings far outweigh any circumstances that you find yourself in. Like Amy so beautifully said, I pray hope for you today, because life, death, and life that is promised to all of us is our hope. So today, I pray as you bow your heads with me, you will count your blessings, and then you will allow God to touch your heart, that we may give just a small portion of those lavish blessings back to God. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, we are humbled at the blessings that you so generously pour on us. Father God, I thank you because I know I don't deserve them, but you give them to me anyway. God, I thank you that you are our hope. You are our salvation. And Lord God, may we be faithful to just give back a portion of what you so generously and lavishly give to us. Lord God, thank you for your blessings that are too numerous to count. Father God, my prayer today is as you touch each individual heart, you will, as only you can do, bless your church here at Sebastopol. Please allow us to take these offerings given back to you, God, in thankfulness and gratitude, and bless this church, this body, and our community for your name, for your glory, for your honor. And may all the praise go back to you. God, we humbly thank you. We love you. And it is in the powerful name of Jesus we pray and believe. Amen.
To die and poured out for all mankind. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if he did. All authority, victory is yours.
Sing it again.
All authority, every victory is yours.
Yeah.
Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all I pray. You overcame. Jesus, awesome and powerful ever. Awesome and great is your name. You overcame. Father's plan. came. Oh, Jesus, yeah. Jesus, awesome and powerful ever. Awesome and great is your name. Yes, Lord. You overcame. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome. And we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome.
One more time.
And we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome. Jesus, awesome and powerful ever, awesome and great is your name.
Oh yeah,
you overcame.
Let's sing it one more time. Savior,
Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all our praise.
You are worthy, Lord.
You overcame.
My Jesus.
Jesus, awesome and powerful ever, awesome and great is your name.
Overcome as well in his name and by faith in him. Thank you, worship team. April, Mike, Benna, Tracy, and Raul. Thank you. Good to have you back in the saddle, so to speak, Mike. Doing a great job up there. Hey, I was talking to Betty Ann Gould downstairs. Normally, you guys know Betty Ann is working back in our tech team. Handling all of our slides, making sure we know what the next words of the song is, right? You know, when you look up and you say, I hope she changes it soon, because I'm not sure what the song is. So for that, we thank Betty Ann. But Betty Ann's moved into a new role. During the month of May, she started acting as our children's director. So if you see Betty Ann downstairs, be sure and thank her for her great ministry of helping to serve in the way of discipling all of our kids, all of the young ones, the babies, the toddlers, the elementary kids. And I asked Betty Ann, I said, okay, Betty Ann, what do you need? And she says, I need workers for the harvest. So I'm here to just to remind you of the children's ministry, what a great job they do taking care of our kids, helping the parents come up here and, quote, be hands-free, which I know is quite a wonderful thing to be able to do, and to be able to focus and concentrate on your worship of God and learning more about the Christian faith. But in order for that to happen, we need a number of workers for our kids downstairs, so especially for the 9 o'clock hour. So the beauty of having two worship services here on Sunday is that you can worship in one of the services and you can serve in the other. And Betty Ann has a good deal going. She says she's asking for people just to serve downstairs one time a month. Just one time a month. And then so for example, if you serve down there with the kids at 9 o'clock hour, you can come up here and worship at the 10:40 hour. Or you can worship first at the 9 o'clock hour and then you could serve downstairs at the 10:40 hour. It's doable and we can all pitch in and we're gonna help out the kids ministry and make sure those kids are shown the love of God and taught more about our Christian faith. Hey, a couple things happened this week. One of them was great and one of them was really tragic. The first thing that happened, or the first consecutive, at least time-wise, was on Friday. There was a tragedy in Texas. Santa Fe had another school shooting. You guys are probably aware it was in the news all day yesterday and today. 9 kids were killed, as well as one of the teachers, and it was pretty senseless, unexpected. And so we need to pray for them and for their families. The other good news was there was a Christian wedding that took place in England at Windsor Castle. And I think Prince Harry and Meghan now are husband and wife. And I was just blown away. Lisa and I watched it yesterday afternoon because we recorded it so we wouldn't have to get up at 2 in the morning. And we saw it, and we were just remarkable how Christian the themes were, the prayers and the scriptures. I mean, it was a traditional wedding. And even had an American pastor come in and give a word of encouragement, probably blew all the Brits away with his style. They weren't used to that. And so anyway, that was the good news. But we're starting a new series, and we need to pray for the people in Texas. So please join with me. Heavenly Father, God, you are the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies, and we're asking you to pour out your mercy and your comfort through your Holy Spirit, especially on those family members and friends of those who lost loved ones in Santa Fe, Texas yesterday, outside of Houston. God, we are saddened by the senseless acts of violence and evil, and we ask that you would help them to stop, and that we could, as a nation, as people who are trying to provide better safety and security, we could figure out a way to keep those people safer and more secure. So help that to happen and to have more secure schools and environments wherever people are gathered. May they just be able to be safe and secure. God, as we're starting this new series in 1 Corinthians, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to be our teacher. Lord, help us to be attentive and to lock in on what you want us to learn and to put into practice today, so that the result is that we start off a little bit like ourselves and we become more like your Son. So help that to happen through your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're beginning a brand new series today in 1 Corinthians. It's called Bodybuilding. Now, I don't know if you know much about me as your pastor about, 18 months now, but I'm one of those guys that loves commercials. I don't love every commercial. I like to make fun of bad commercials, but I always admire the creativity in a good commercial. And one of these commercials, I thought, had something to do with our series in 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's a commercial from Geico Insurance, and it's got this guy. He's kind of a wimp. He's the guy on the right side, and he's not very developed. But, he's working out in this gym with his mirror image. And as they're talking to each other, talking in slang language like, hey, Broseph, hey, Brotato Chip, hey, Professor, and they're just going, the image on the other side just gets more and more buff, more and more worked out. And by the end of the commercial, you got this whole bodybuilder next to him on the other side. So I personally like that, but I ran it across a few people, and they didn't like it as much as I did. So for the sake of the unity of the body, I'm going to scrap that. Just wanted to show you what I was scrapping and moved on to a new image, which is basically of a fitness center. Lisa and I joined Crunch Fitness over there by Cottingtown Mall in April, and you walk in, and it looks similar to that in part of the fitness center. The idea is there's great potential in that building. You can walk in looking however you look. And if you're willing to put forth the effort and the time and do the work, you can come out over time looking better than when you walked in. Just put it that way. But that bodybuilding, the image of bodybuilding, it works as well in the spiritual realm. Because no matter where we are in our spiritual walk with God, we can do better. We can become more like Jesus. We can become more mature. We can be more connected with the rest of the church, the body of Christ. We can be serving and using the gifts that God gave us to serve and to build up the body. We can be giving more faithfully and regularly to God. We can keep on growing in our faith, and that requires us to exercise spiritual muscles just as in the physical realm. So this is our new series. Graphic. You'll see it around, and this is what we're going after. So we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. Last summer we did 2 Corinthians. It's not exactly chronological, but we're doing 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians this summer, and that's what's coming. Now the beauty of doing the whole book consecutively is that you guys know what's coming. You know what is going to be next week. It's going to be the passages that follow what we're studying this week. And so even if you didn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 before today, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and be ready for what we're going to talk about next week. And then chapter 2 the week after that, and chapter 3 the week after that, etc. Do you get the idea? I want you to come in prepared. In fact, I told Lisa that I'd fall off my desk in the office if I come in on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday morning, and I pop open my laptop and I look in my email, and there's an email from one of you saying, "Hey, Pastor Jim, I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter so-and-so, and I came across this phrase or idea. I think it's really important. I hope you really focus on that when you talk this weekend." I would love that, because that means that you guys are reading along and studying, and we're learning and growing together. And you're not just coming in empty, cold turkey and saying, "Okay, what do you got for me on Sunday?" So this is the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians. It is a church that is not as healthy a church as you would hope or as that you would think. This was a church that was racked by divisions. What kind of divisions? Well, they're in the church. They were church leaders. They were preaching and teaching. And they were, each of them were gifted in their own way. Some of these leaders were promoting themselves. And each church leader began to have their own band of followers. And some of these followers almost formed these little political parties within the body life of the church. And they were saying, "Well, we like our guy, and we don't like your guys. And we want to hear our guy, and we don't want to hear your guy." And that was becoming a problem in the church. That was one of the problems causing division. There was a church member who was actually having an affair with his stepmother. And instead of being appalled at that activity, this church was actually like arrogantly saying, "Hey, freedom in Christ. You know, because when you're in Jesus, you can do whatever you want." That was a problem. There were Christ followers that were suing each other in secular courts. Some of the church members were walking up the hill to the temple in Aphrodite, and they were visiting prostitutes. Another group in the church went the opposite way from that. Visiting prostitutes, forget it. We're going the other way. Some of these church members were promoting complete sexual abstinence, even for married couples. Other debates were raging about just how much Christ followers should break away from their pagan past. What does that mean to break away from your pagan past? I remember one time in the early 80s, I had just become a Jesus follower, and we went to this seminar at our church called The Rock That Steals Your Soul. And they were talking about the evil satanic influence of rock music. And the guy encouraged us to go home and to take our records. And yes, that's how old I am, because I still had these vinyl records. And they said, "You need to take those records and break them in Jesus' name." And I remember we took a couple of Ozzy Osbourne albums and a Led Zeppelin album and stuff, and we went out in our backyard and we started a barbecue and we burned those records in Jesus' name, thinking how spiritual we were. So that was just one of those, like, how do you break away from your pagan past? Disagreements over what is the proper role for men and women in the church. What kind of roles could men participate in leadership? What kind of roles could women participate or not in leadership? There were disagreements over that. So you hear all that, you hear all these problems in the church, and you say, "Wow, it sounds like a bunch of sick pseudo-Christians to me." Since Paul left, you know, they had a problem. The church had taken a detour. on the road to Christian maturity. In Paul's absence, Paul had gone over to Ephesus, about 300 miles east, and he was doing what God called him to do. He was an apostle. He was preaching the gospel and starting new churches all over the Mediterranean world and the Roman Empire. He spent a long time with the Corinthian church, but he realized that God had called him elsewhere too. But since Paul left, all of these kinds of problems were creeping into the church. So they had this cluster of issues. And now 5 years later, the church is kind of messed up. And so these people go from Corinth and they get on a ship and they go across the eastern Aegean Sea and they land in the western Turkey city of Ephesus, and they find the Apostle Paul and they say, "Paul, we've got a lot of problems in Corinth. We have a lot of questions. We need your help. Can you please either come back or write us a letter and straighten us out? Can you please help?" And so about in the year 55 AD, the Apostle Paul sits down and he pens a letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians. Corinth was one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. You can see it on the map there. There's a map of Greece. Athens is to the east, about 50, 60 miles from Corinth. Corinth is in that western part of southern Greece. You might not be able to see it on the map, but between Athens and Corinth, there's this little narrow channel of land, and it's about 4 miles wide. And the other thing you might not be aware of is on the southern end of Greece, there were some really bad trade winds and waves and storms. And so the people doing sea trade in the Mediterranean, they hated to go around the southern tip of Greece. They might as well say, you might as well throw your life away if you're going to go around southern Greece. So they figured out a way to land the ship and to dock on the eastern side of this 4 mile wide stretch of land, this isthmus, between and over where Corinth was, and then to cart the goods in the ship through the canal 4 miles to get to the other side and then go out the western end of that sea. And it was a lot safer to travel at that time. And that there's a ship passing through the Corinthian canal. There's an overhead view that I have, like from a Google map or something like that, that shows that shows the city where Corinth is, and there's that canal that goes right through the narrow strip of land. So what would happen is the sailors would land on one side, and they would have some time and money in their pockets before the ship was going to, another ship on the other side was going to be loaded with the goods, and they would continue on their journey. So what would the sailors do? Well, what do sailors do when they get into town? You know, they've got money burning in their pockets, and they're, quote, looking to have a good time. And it just so happened that up on top of the hill in Corinth, there was a big temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, whose cult prostitutes saw it as an act of worship to have sexual relations with whoever would as an adoration to the goddess. And so that was going on right there in the city of Corinth. And you can imagine somebody becoming a Christ follower and coming out of that background and say, okay, what do I do with my lifestyle now that I believe in Jesus as my Savior and as my Messiah? I see about all those problems and abuses going on in the city, and all of the divisions that they had and the problems and the misunderstandings about what it meant to be a Christ follower. And what amazes me is that Paul would still call them a church of God. You know, he still had great hopes for them. He said, you know, basically like the Philippian letter, "He who began a good work in you, God will be faithful to complete it through Jesus Christ." And so even if they had problems, God was still at work in their lives. Besides all the pagan influences in Corinth, there was still a Jewish synagogue in the city. There's ruins. If you go in the city of Corinth today, there's still the ruins of where you can see where the Jewish synagogue met in the first century. That's where Paul landed. Paul was over in Athens. He preached a while there. Then he came over to Corinth, and he starts right there in the synagogue. That's where Paul started, because he always looked for the receptive people. The apostle lands in a new city, and he goes to the synagogue, and he says, well, I know the Jews are looking for Messiah. I'm here to announce that the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he died on a cross outside a hill in Jerusalem, and he didn't stay dead, and he came back to life to live forevermore. And he says, we're going to have eternal life if we trust in him. And that was the message God commissioned Paul to give to all the world, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles by Jesus himself. You can read it in Acts 22. So Paul is now out planting churches, starting in the synagogue, meeting with the God-fearing people, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who were meeting at the synagogue. And over time, some of those Jews became followers of Jesus. Some of the God-fearing Gentiles who were listening became followers of Jesus. In fact, it even says in the book of Acts, chronicling the early history of the church, that Paul, they started moving out of the synagogue over to a nearby Gentile home of a man named Titius Justus, which I'm just going to call TJ, because Paul said basically, hey, we're not going to meet at the synagogue anymore because there's too much trouble over there, and we get yelled at and, you know, yelled down and told to shut up by the unbelieving Jews. So let's go over to TJ's house, which was right next door from the synagogue, and they had church there. And so Paul spent 18 months in Corinth before he moved on to other cities. This church had a soft place in Paul's heart. He was their original preacher and shepherd and pastor, and he wanted them to grow and to straighten out the problems that they had. We don't know how big the church was, but it was big enough to meet in different households. They didn't have a central church building like what we call a church. The church was called the called out ones. It was the believers in Jesus who gathered together. That was the church. And they met in different households. And I think what happened over time was after Paul left, there were other gifted Christian teachers and pastors that came in. There was, for example, there was Apollos. There was another guy named Cephas, which is a Aramaic name for Peter. There were probably other gifted teachers who came into the church as well. And some of the people in the church who were meeting in these different groups and households, maybe Apollos was teaching at one and Cephas was teaching at another, or Paul was teaching at one and some of these others were in other households. And some of the groups started gravitating toward a certain Christian teacher. They were sort of saying, hey, I like this guy's style better. I think he's more creative in his communication. I think he's more filled with the Spirit. And so they started saying, hey, I like Paul the best in this group over here. And this other group would say, oh, no, Paul, you know, he keeps talking about the law in the Old Testament. I like Apollos. Apollos has got a Greek background. He knows all the philosophers. He relates the gospel to today's philosophy. I like Apollos. And these other guys would say, oh, I like Cephas. And so they started gravitating around different teachers and preferring one over the other. And it wasn't just like, well, hey, Paul's teaching today, that's okay, I like Apollos better, but Paul's still filled with the Spirit. They actually got to the point of being divisive, of saying, I only want to hear one of these teachers, and it's my guy. And if I don't get to hear my guy, then I don't want to hear this other guy. So you can tell that would just over time get to be divisive in God's church. And so Paul has got all this on his mind when he's writing this letter to the church. There was a problem with, you know, the church got together, they were prophesying, there were problems with that, there were communion, the Lord's Supper, they messed that up. I mean, it seems like it's not that hard to mess up the Lord's Supper, but they managed a way to do it. And so Paul says, I got to straighten you out. And I read the first chapter and all the introduction, and I wrote this. I said, can you believe that good Christians in a local church would act this way? Well, I'm afraid that is the way that churches over the centuries have acted in some way, shape, or form, because we're all on our way. You know, God is perfect, but we are not. And God is trying to show us the way to live, and we still carry the baggage from our old lives, and we still have these old values and old habits and old ways of living and relating to each other, and we have to learn the new way of living. And that process sometimes is painful, sometimes it's uneven, sometimes it seems like we make great strides forward and then we step back and we don't seem like we're any more mature than we were before. But God is great because he still got us on the road to sanctification, on the road to becoming more like Jesus. So with all that in mind, there's your introduction. Let's get into this first 17 verses, okay? We're going to go through this verse by verse. Begins with Paul's greeting to the church. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle was an ambassador. An apostle was an officially commissioned authority in the New Testament church, commissioned personally by Jesus himself to go out and preach the good news message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how we can have life in his name by trusting in him. And they were commissioned to preach, to form new churches, to gather new congregations together. And Paul was one of those. In fact, Paul was the principal apostle to the non-Jewish world. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And most of the Christians in the city of Corinth came from a Gentile background. So here's Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. We believe that guy was probably a leader in the synagogue at one point, but now he's become also a follower of Christ, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, one of the questions was, how can Paul still think of these people as a church with all the problems they had? All this division. You don't prefer one teacher over another. You got sexual immorality. You don't understand the Lord's communion. You've got problems with men and women's role in the church. You're suing each other in the secular court. You guys are messed up. But Paul says, you know what? All of that is true. But the basis of you guys being Christ followers at all goes back to the beginning. Was there not a time when you bowed your knee to Jesus and you said, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. I put my trust in you to save me from my sins. And that's why he can call them the church of God. Now, they're the church of God in Corinth. So what are we? We are the church of God in Sebastopol. We belong to the church universal, but whenever any apostle or any teacher in the New Testament, whenever they would address a group of Christians, it was always a group of Christians that were gathering together in a local congregation. So, you know, these people say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. I belong to the worldwide church of God. I belong to the church that is all over the world, everyone who names the name of Jesus. And I would say, hey, that's great. Now, where do you gather? Where do you gather on the weekend? Where do you gather during the week? Because the New Testament does not recognize any Christ follower that does not belong or participate in a local group of Christ followers, right? So this is the church of God in Corinth, those being sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people. Holy means set apart unto God, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what makes us Christians? Naming Jesus Christ as Lord, saying, You're the leader, I'm the follower. You're the master, I am the servant. I'm not the boss of me anymore. When I became a Christ follower, Jesus, you're going to be my master. I'm going to follow you. Whatever you say, that will I do. At least what we say on Sunday, right? Till we get to Monday and it gets harder, right? So, but we say, whatever you say, Lord, that's what I want to do. I want to be your follower. And so Paul recognizes them. That's the beauty of that. Paul still recognizes them as Christians. He still recognizes them as a church. And he still says, you know what? You guys still have a lot going for you. And what we're going to see there in the next few verses is he gives them this commendation. He's saying, hey, I want to tell you some great things that I notice about you as Christ followers. Before he speaks the truth about their problem of division, he's going to say some good things about them. And I think that's a good example of if you ever have to confront somebody for, you know, acting the wrong way or their sin or some lifestyle thing where they're really harming themselves and other people, you always want to mix the truth with grace, right? In John's gospel, it says the law came through Moses, but what came through Jesus Christ? You guys remember that? Grace and truth, right? Jesus is always a wonderful mixture of grace and truth. To the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. There's the grace, right? But then what did he tell her? Go and sin no more, right? Go and leave your life of sin. So he always combines grace and truth. And look at the grace. Look at the commendation that Paul is saying to this church. I always thank my God for you because of his grace. In other words, not because you're acting so much like Jesus, but I'm thanking God for you because Jesus has poured out his grace in your lives. For in him, you've been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with knowledge, with God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. So he alludes to this idea of, you know, Corinthians, you guys really excel in certain spiritual gifts, right? You speak in tongues, you prophesy, you have words of knowledge, you share words of wisdom all the time. All these speaking gifts, you guys are great at this stuff. Now, sometimes you abuse it too, but God has really gifted you in this area, and I want to commend you for that. God confirming his testimony about you. So now, let's go on and let's talk about how God is at work in their lives. So he says in verse 7, let's go to the next slide, talking about not their performance, so to speak, but he's talking about God's faithfulness in their lives, right? So that's another thing of mixing the grace in with the truth. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. As you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, he will also keep you firm to the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that God that we believe in and serve, he is faithful. So one of the reasons I think Paul could have confidence, where he could write to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you, he'll be faithful to complete it, as he said, God is not done with the Corinthians. God is never going to stop working in and among the Corinthian believers to shape them and form them and to straighten out some of the problems and the issues that they have. Paul is confident in God's faithfulness in them. So what do we know about God? How do we know God is at work? In our next slide, the first one is, God himself will keep you firm to the end. That's great. What I like about that is I don't have to rely so much on me. I don't have to rely on my performance. I mean, wasn't that the trouble with the Old Covenant and the Old Testament? You know, here's all the laws, here's all the commands. If you do them, you will live, right? Keep the commands and you're going to be in good standing with God. But what happens if I slip and err and stumble and fall? What happens if I don't keep the commands? Well, now you're in trouble with God. Well, the good news about the Christian faith is that God is at work in our lives. When we believed in Jesus Christ, he gave us a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps empower us to live out the Christian life. We don't have to depend on just us and ourselves and our will to live out the kind of life God wants us to live. We trust in God. So God himself will keep you firm to the end. So keeping our trust in God, he's got our back. He's helping us every single day, whether you're aware of it or not. And then the second reality that God is at work is Christian life is daily fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it says, God, who has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus, that God is faithful. So what is the Christian life? According to this, Christian life is daily fellowship with God. That God that wants to know us personally, that God wants us to pray to him, that God wants us to read his word, that God wants us to fellowship with other Christ believers, because that corporate gathering, the Spirit of Christ is there. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is among us. So we are learning and growing together. We're practicing that daily fellowship with God and with one another. And that's how we're gonna grow. So Paul starts off with the grace. God is active in your life. You've got a lot of spiritual gifts. You guys actually have a lot going for you, even though now I'm going to start talking about the problem, right? And so when Paul starts talking about the problem, he says in verse 10, and by the way, I think this is the key verse of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, right? So before I read this, jump ahead to the next slide, because there's two other examples. What happens is Bible teachers try to figure out, they say, when you're reading a book of the Bible and you want to know what's the main basic message of that book of the Bible, sometimes they try to find a key verse in that book. Now, last week on Mother's Day, do you remember which book we were in? Talking about a woman of godly virtue, a woman of noble character, who can find? And we said, hey, we find them all over the place around here. There's a lot of women of noble character around here, and we celebrate you. We did that last week on Mother's Day. That was from the book of Proverbs. So when you say, what's the key verse of Proverbs? You say, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're not going to get very far on the wisdom road with God if we don't start with the fear of the Lord. In other words, God is God and I'm not, and I need to learn from him. And to get wise, I need to start listening to him rather than myself and think I'm a know-it-all, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a key verse in one book of the Bible. How about in the book of Acts? When I first started here right after Christmas, we did a series in the book of Acts, like Church on Fire, right? From Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And we talked about the key verse in the book of Acts being Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He hasn't yet ascended into heaven, but he's almost ready to start ascending up into the clouds. And he tells his apostles, he tells his followers, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Right? Where are you going to get that power? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So go back to the city of Jerusalem and pray and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to make you his witnesses, and you will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's a key verse in the book of Acts. So now let's go back to Corinthians. What is the key verse? If Paul had to say, I've got one thing to say to you, if you do this, you're going to straighten out most of the rest of your problems, right? Right here in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. He says, I appeal to you. He doesn't come off like, I order you. I am so mad at you. I started you. I'm your spiritual father in Jesus. How did you get off track? Well, how did you get so messed up? I'm ashamed of you. No, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Three different ways to say, two positives. I want you to agree with each other, and I want you to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Two positives, and one, don't do the negative. That don't let there be any divisions among you. So you say, okay, if that's the key verse, then I guess Paul's going to have to talk about the divisions that are in the church. Well, what's the first division that Paul brings up? What is the first problem in the church that Paul says, we got to get this straightened out, or you guys aren't going to be progressing very far in your Christ-likeness? Your sanctification is going to be held up if you don't handle this problem right here. So Paul's going to talk about divisions. Division is a huge problem in the church. A church cannot move forward and advance in the kingdom of God if it is not unified. If we're not rowing oars in the same direction, in synergy, when we're doing that, all things are possible with God. When we are like divided and arguing with each other, we become inwardly focused. We're not outwardly focused anymore. It's just like we got problems in the church, and I don't like so-and-so, and so-and-so offended me, and I don't know if they ought to be in that position that they are anymore. When that starts happening, the church turns inward rather than outward, and we start losing the purpose for which Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses. We'll stop being his witnesses. Or maybe we still will be Christ's witnesses, but we won't be good witnesses. We'll be those kind of witnesses that everybody says, yeah, that's why I don't go to church, because there's problems. Like those two kids, or three kids playing in the background. They're playing in the backyard. They're kids of, their father is a pastor, right? So dad's a pastor, mom's with the kids. She's in the kitchen, they're in the backyard, and they're playing, and all of a sudden they start arguing and fighting with each other, and the mom looks out, and she says, hey, you kids, you need to stop arguing and fighting with each other. And one of them looks up and says, oh, it's okay, mom, we're just playing church. I wish that wasn't so true. I think part of the humor is the truth that's in that, that there's all too much fighting and arguing and division going on in the church. When it comes to dealing with divisions, there's two ways you can go. Both of those are wrong, right? There's two wrong ways to deal with divisions, right? The first one is probably the way I would go, if it was not that big an issue, right? The first error when it comes to division is, number one, demanding your own way, right? You're wrong, I'm right, that's it. You need to turn around and repent and do things exactly the way that I say to do them, right? Demand your own way. Usually doesn't get very far with God's people when you demand your own way, because maybe they'll agree to do it your way, but they will resent you for it, right? And they will look for ammo to collect on you the next time so that they can oppose you the next time, or the next time you slip up. So it's not a good way to deal with problems, demanding your own way. The second way that we deal with division in the church sometimes is we just whistle in the dark past the graveyard, right? Well, or the elephant in the room, like Lisa and I talked about in our safe relationships. There's an elephant in the room? No, there isn't. There's no problem in our church. Everything's hunky-dory. Everybody's fine. We all love each other. We're all in Jesus. Let's don't talk about any problems. Not addressing the problem at all. What problem? I don't see any problem. Both of those ways, whether you demand your own way or you don't address the problem at all, both are not going to solve the problem of division in the church. Now, Paul says that there may be no divisions among you. What's the first division? Or how does Paul even know? How does Paul know what's going on in the church? Well, somebody came and visited Paul, right? And so Paul writes him in the letter. I can just see the people in the church reading this, and they're going, tattletale, tattletale. You know, giving us up, you ratted us out, whatever. It says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you say, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another says, I follow Cephas. And still another, and these are probably the super spiritual, like, I don't follow any human teacher or leader at all. I only follow one. I follow Christ. You know, this maybe the super spiritual. And that's not a bad way to go either, unless you're saying, I'm right and you're all wrong. You know, just because you prefer one Christian teacher over another. This is part of the problem with divisions, because these groups were forming their political parties within the body life of the church. And they were saying, we want our guy. We don't want any other guy doing the teaching and the preaching around here. It's like they were suffering from too much blessing. They had Paul. They had this other amazing Christian teacher and preacher named Apollos. He's gifted. You can read in Acts 18 all about him. He was confounding the Jews of his day, proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah you're looking for is Jesus. So Apollos is gifted. Paul is gifted. Cephas or Peter is obviously gifted. They had a glutton of gifted teachers in the church. And instead of saying, thank God for the abundant blessing we have from all these teachers, they started getting divided over preferring one over the other. And it says, no, count your blessings and realize that maybe, you know, when it comes to other teachers, maybe you don't prefer that kind of teaching. Maybe you don't prefer their personal preference or style or personality. But can you learn from what they're saying? If they're teaching from the Bible or quoting the scriptures and you're reading the scriptures, can you not learn from just about anybody? The answer is yes, you can, if your heart is in the right place. If you don't have that, if you don't have the arrogance or the pride or the stubbornness that just says, no, I'm only going to prefer so-and-so, and I'm not going to give any time or preference or listen to anybody else at all. All that attitude results in that my way or the highway, all that is going to result in is division in God's church. And Paul says this is not good, right? So whether it's Paul or Apollos, they're quarreling or arguing with one another. Have you ever noticed this, that sometimes the most immature people in church, sometimes the most immature people in church think that they're the most mature people in church? You say, well, I couldn't be talking about me. Couldn't be talking about anybody I know. Well, let me just give you an example. Do you know anybody who sort of takes pride in how much they know of the Bible and how scholarly they are? You know, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. You know, you got your books of history. You got the Torah. You got the law. You got the prophets. You got the writings, the wisdom literature. You've got the New Testament Gospels. You've got the historical book of Acts. You've got the letters of Paul. You've got the pastoral epistles. You've got the apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation. And they just go on and on and on, and they're doing it like, and you know, you basically need to bow before me for how much I know of the Bible. Well, maybe they know a lot about the Bible, but are they acting? Are they loving God with all their heart? Are they loving their neighbor as themselves? Or are they trumpeting just how much they know? So, in fact, it talks about in Corinthians, the knowledge puffs up, the Bible says, in this same letter of Corinthians. So, an example, taking too much pride in how much you know about the Bible. How about telling somebody the truth, but not having any grace? You ever notice somebody like that? Like their job is to tell everybody else who's wrong, or tell everybody else who disagrees with them, tell everybody else who they think are mistaken just how wrong they are. Like, I have the ministry of rebuke. I have the ministry of criticism. I have the ministry of, you know, I got to knock you down a few pedals, right? So they think, like, telling a person the truth about them or what their mistakes are, or what their errors are, is like doing God's work. But they're doing it without any grace. Remember I said back in John's gospel, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it's not necessarily mature to tell somebody the truth without any grace. How about talking about how awful the world is, right? How about the person who says how awful the world is? You know, the world's gone to hell in a handbasket, you know? And the only good people in here are the people in our church, and everybody else out there, they're just, you know, they're outside of God, they're outside of his love, they're going to hell. We don't want anything to do with them, right? When Jesus himself says, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and the verse right after that, John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God sent his son into the world to save the world. So having an idea about how about all those people out there are all people who are incredibly valuable to God because they're created in his image, because they're going to live forever. Their spirit that God gave them when he breathed life into them, that spirit's going to live forever. And I want everybody to live forever with God in heaven. So I have to care about those people outside there in the world instead of talking about how awful it is. I need to go and reach those people. And then here's one. How about a person who rails against certain sins in the church but ignores other sins, right? How about the person that rails against certain sexual sins that are in the church, but they're not going to talk about gossip or gluttony or pride or, you know, backbiting or causing division? They don't want to talk about any of that. They just want to talk about the, you know, the big sins of which they're not particularly guilty of. So there's just a lot of ways that pride and causes division in the church. People thinking they're mature and they're really immature in the body of Christ. They haven't yet reached a level of maturity. Now, I found this nugget from the book of James over there, James chapter 3. You know, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who grew up in the same household of Jesus, probably saying, you know, Mary, if she were imperfect, she might have said something like, James, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? You know, James is probably like, no wonder by the time he was an adult, he said they didn't believe in him anymore. He's like, I'm sick of this guy. You know, he's making me look bad all the time. So here's James, and he becomes a believer in Jesus after Jesus personally appears to him. And James becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church, and he's known as Camel Knees James because he's down on his knees praying all the time. This is what James says about wisdom. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds that are done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Do you see how wisdom from God is combined with humility and it's combined with good deeds? So if you and I are truly wise, if we're truly mature in the Christian faith, we're going to be full of good works, we're going to be full of good deeds, but we're also going to be full of humility. Full of humility. I'd hope that those who are scholars, those who have learned a lot about the Christian faith, I hope that we or you would be humble enough to say, you know, the more I'm learning, sometimes it feels like I'm just scratching the surface, because the ways of God are unfathomable. Unfathomable. Is that the right word? In other words, you cannot plumb the depths fully of the knowledge of the mystery of God. He is infinite and we are finite. We can learn and learn and grow and learn and grow, but we are never going to learn it all or know it all. And that realization ought to cause some more humility in us rather than pride for how much we think we've learned or how much we know. So there's another way to stay humble, is by becoming truly wise and learning humility that comes with godly wisdom. So what I want to say is there are divisions in this church. There's personal preference going on. There's arrogance and judging and criticizing and finger pointing and backbiting toward other people who are not in your particular political party following a certain Christian teacher. And Paul says, you know what? That is causing division. That is not of God. That is not going to help you grow as an individual. That's not going to help the church be healthy. You need to stop the division. You need to start promoting unity rather than the division. And so how are we going to promote unity in the church? This is in your bulletin. Should be in your bulletin. How are you going to promote unity? There's at least four ways to build unity in God's church, and I'm going to touch on them real fast. Number one, our focus to have unity in God's church, our focus ought to be, we need to focus on the cross. We're not going to focus on what divides us. We're not going to focus on what we believe differently. We're going to focus on that which we have in common. And the thing that we have in common as Christ followers, we focus on the cross of Christ. It's His atoning sacrifice that saves every one of us. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whether you're educated or ignorant, whether you're first world or developing world, whether you're American or not American, whatever the difference is, we all come to faith, we all come to saving faith to Jesus in the same way. We come before Him and we humble ourselves and we say, Lord Jesus, I trust in You. Thanks for dying on the cross for my sin. I put my faith in You. Save me. I will follow You all the days of my life. And You'll be the leader and I'll be Your follower. And I commit my life to You. Everyone who does that, that's where the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's why we need to focus on the cross. Because that unites every single person who names the name of Jesus. Number two, embrace true wisdom. The true wisdom that comes from God's Spirit, not from our own man-centered human philosophies that a lot of times just make us prideful and arrogant. Embrace true wisdom. Number three, recognize the equality of all believers, that we are all the same, that we are all the same. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to talk about that more in chapter 3. And then number 4, respect Christian leaders. So when Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, I am an apostle. God has given me the authority to be your teacher, to be your leader. And when I say you need to do something, you need to do it because God's Spirit is speaking through me and He is communicating this truth to you through me as His ambassador. So please respect me and do what I'm asking you to do. And Paul remained humble when he did it. So all that was happening, Paul was trying to promote unity in a church that was divided. Any church today, let's just talk about us today, not just Corinth in the first century. Any church today, even a good, healthy church, every church that names the name of Jesus, every church is going to have problems. God is perfect, but people are not. And even if everybody in the church is in Christ, we all have a ways to go in becoming more like Jesus. And humility is recognizing that. We all are on a different path to maturity, and the specific problems will reflect the problems that go on in that area in which the church meets. So it's vital that every church understand our own culture. We have a culture of independence. We have a culture of freedom. We have a culture of nobody can tell me what to do because I can do exactly what I want to do, and it's my life, and I'll do what I want, right? You know, that's the culture in which we live. And so you become a Christ follower, and we're actually trying to tell people, well, you become a Christ follower, you're going to have an authority in your life, and the Lord Jesus has the right to direct what you do with your life. And if you are really a Christian, you have to be willing to agree to let Him to be the leader of your life. Are you willing to do that? How countercultural is that in the culture in which we live? So we have to recognize we're going to have problems. God is going to lead us to unity rather than to division. So here's our action points today. Number one, focus on thanking God for what is going right. There's a lot of things that are going right in our church. We have a church right now that since Lisa and I have been here, I feel our church is united. We are together. We're pulling oars in the same direction, and I think that pleases God. So, you know, we thank God for what is going on right in our church. The next thing we need to do is we need to focus on God's faithfulness, right? Who is the one that's going to take us to maturity? Who's the one that's going to help us keep the unity of the Spirit that's in this church? It's God Himself. God is faithful. He called us into fellowship with His Son, Jesus. He's going to be faithful in our lives. So we focus on God's faithfulness rather than our fickleness. Now, it took me a little while to develop that one. So focus on God's faithfulness rather than our fickleness. And the last point is this. Do your part to keep unity in God's church. Do your part to keep unity in God's church. Okay, I'll close with this. Do you remember Jesus is in the upper room the night before he was crucified? He's having the Passover meal with his disciples, and Jesus stops, and he basically said, Jesus says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. One of you sitting with me at the table right now, one of you, even though you're all apostles, you're all disciples, you've all been following me for 3 years, you've all seen the miracles I've done, you all say that you believe in me, one of you is going to betray me. And do you remember what each of the followers around that table, do you remember what their reaction was? Is it I? Is it I? Is it me? Is it me? And I think, you know, after a time of questioning yourself, you know what Peter did? You know, he elbows John in the ribs and he says, hey, ask him. Ask him. Who is it? Who is the one that's going to betray you? So when Jesus says something like that we need to promote unity rather than division in the church, I think we ought to have the same reaction as those men around the table. We ought to be able to say, is it I? Am I doing everything I can to promote unity around here? Or am I part of the problem? Am I in some way by what I say or my attitude or my comments or my reluctance to participate? Is there something that I'm doing that is actually promoting division rather than keeping the unity that God has already given us here? You know, a church that is united is a church that is powerful. There is no stopping God's people when they are all unified. When we're all pulling oars in the same direction toward the common goal to build God's kingdom together. What unites us is our common faith in Jesus Christ. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. We are all valued members of God's family. And we are all called to love and respect one another, even if we don't agree with everybody on all the details. That's still okay. Heck, you don't have to agree on everything to be united. Here's another illustration. Any of you guys married? You still married? Do you agree on everything? You know, Lisa and I don't agree on everything. I don't agree with everything she says or does, nor does she agree with everything I say or do. But here's what we agree on, the main things. Like we both have faith in Jesus. Like we both try to seek God's kingdom first together in our lives. Like we both agree to love each other exclusively, just like they had in that marriage ceremony yesterday. Like we agreed to stay married together for life. We agreed to raise our kids in the training and in the instruction of the Lord. Look at all those things that unite us. So we try to focus on that, on what unites us, instead of the little things that might divide us. Focus on the big things. I don't even agree with myself half the time. Like what I thought or said or valued 10 or 20 years ago, I wouldn't agree with that. I'd say, who is that guy? He's an idiot. You know, I don't agree with him. And that's myself. So let's keep unified on the main things and keep loving and respecting each other, and don't lose friendship or fellowship over some small non-essential stuff that's really just our own personal preferences. Amen? Amen. A church that's united is a church that is unstoppable. And we've got that potential. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what unites us, which is our faith, our common faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing to each Christ follower here that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Thank you that by trusting in him, that's what makes us all fellow family members in your kingdom. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for the Church of God in Sebastopol. By your design and by your providence, Lord, you put each one of us here together today in this church body, and you tell us to keep the unity by loving each other, accepting each other, by honoring one another, forgiving each other, and looking to you at all times. Lord, we need your help to stay unified, and we ask you to help us keep the unity of the Spirit. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to guide and direct every thought and emotion and every word that comes out of our mouth. Remind us, Lord, that when we work together for your kingdom, that there is an unstoppable power there. And we look forward to how your kingdom is going to grow through our love for you and through our unity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Is Mike still here? Mike's here. You got a song for us, Mike? You got a chorus. Well, we're all about the chorus. So let's stand together. I want to tell you guys, next week, by the way, where are we going to be next week? What book? What book are we going to be in? Good. Okay. God damn it. We're going to be at the last part of chapter one. I know I probably set you up for that, Bob, but we're going to be in the last half of chapter one talking about the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? But there's power in God's weakness. God's weakness is stronger than our power. So we're going to talk about that next week. Right now, let's sing a chorus.
Amen.
Together.
Because of your love. One, two. Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean, and we lift you up with songs of freedom.
Yeah,
forever we're changed because of your love.
One, two, three, yeah,
yeah.
We got a Yeah Yeah song and we got a Yahweh song all in one Sunday. So that's awesome. Hey,
yeah, yeah.
Let's speak words of love and grace to each other this week, and let's do what we can to promote the unity of the Spirit. God bless you.
Yeah.